Thank you for sharing that. Once again, at this time, I'd like to take a couple of moments to bring to your attention a new young one in the church, Abigail Faith Nasir. Do we have a picture of Abigail Faith? There she is. She's part of our church growth program, Each One, Make One campaign. And so our church is doing very well at that. So Abigail, come on up. Bring your parents with you. Sharoon, Navila, big sister Avia. We just had a dedication a couple of weeks ago, but God has also blessed this family with another one of their own. This is baby Abigail. What was her birth date? This November the 24th. And they've come to dedicate this little one to the Lord as well. This is a special time in the life of a Christian parent. We always make it clear that a dedication is not a baptism. It is not passing of any form of saving grace onto the little ones. It is a dedication of a parent, though, an acknowledgement that this child belongs first to God, and they are caretakers of this precious gift of God, and they are committing themselves to raising this little one for the glory and purpose of God. Isn't that right, brother? Okay. Well, when we dedicate, again, I just want to confirm what it is that we do. The first, as parents, we confirm our love for God. And the truth is, as much as we love these little ones that God gives to us, our love for the Lord comes first, and we acknowledge He comes above all things. The second thing we do is we clarify ownership. We acknowledge that this is a gift of God. She belongs to God. We don't own the children. Rather, we are stewards of them. They belong to Him first. And then finally, we commit that we are going to raise them God's way. We're going to raise them in a home that honors Christ and in a home that is going to teach them about the Lord, about God. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that we are to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what Sharoon and Navila desire with all their hearts to do with these little ones God has given. So I'm going to ask a couple of questions, but before I do, let me get my stuff here. I'm going to ask a couple of questions, and I'm going to have them sign our commitment form, and then we're going to pray together as a church for them. So, Sharoon, Navila, will you commit yourself to the following before God, before this, your church family today? To provide Abigail with a loving and godly home. To pray for Abigail continually. Yes. Amen. To teach Abigail the principles and the precepts found in the Word of God. And then finally, to be willing to allow God to use Abigail as she grows and how God chooses to use her. Okay, well, certainly. In that case, I would like to invite you to sign here the part where it says Father. And can you do that one-handed? And mother above him. And I'll go ahead and sign. All right. This certificate says, This certifies that Abigail Faith Nasir was dedicated to God at International Baptist Church on the 26th of April in the year of our Lord, 2015. Signed, Mom and Dad and Pastor. Let us pray together for this couple and for young Abigail. Father, I lift up this family to you, and I thank you, Lord, for bringing them here. I thank you for Mom and Dad and for their testimony of salvation. And also, Lord, that they acknowledge that these little ones are gifts that you have given to them to raise, to look after, to care for, to train, and also, Lord, to teach them about you, our Creator and God. I pray that you would strengthen them for the task, strengthen Sharun, strengthen Navila, give them wisdom, godly wisdom, to be able to do this task that is beyond their own ability. But, Lord, with you, all things are possible. So, Father, I pray that as a church also, we would support them, love them, help them, and, Lord, be there for them as well as their family in Christ. Thank you for Abigail. And, Lord, I pray that you would keep your hand upon her. And, Lord, that when she is able and when she understands, that she may also come to her own faith in Jesus Christ and know him as her Lord and Savior as well. Thank you in Jesus' name, and we say, amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Here, Dad, certificate, and the God Loves Me Bible, complete with Abigail's little picture in the front cover as well. Very cute. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Amen. Amen. Today we're on the second and final part of this short brief on, the topic is sin, basically. As I mentioned last week, it's not a particularly popular topic in our culture to speak on sin. Sin in our culture is thought of as kind of old-fashioned, not relevant, maybe left over from our religious thinking of the past. Sin. We live in what many people commonly call a postmodern world. In postmodernism, truth is considered pretty relative, and the greatest virtue of all, the most important virtue, is not truth, but tolerance. Tolerance. And this understanding of tolerance is different than the understanding of what it used to be. Tolerance used to be tolerating a position or an idea that you strongly disagree with, but you tolerate it. Now tolerance is more supporting something and not disagreeing or not saying something is wrong. Today, if you disagree and point and say that is wrong, you are called intolerant. So it's a little different, and this is the world that we live in today, this postmodern thinking. Now, as Christians, we believe in sin, and we believe that the bondage of sin, the embrace of sin, keeps people from God, keeps people from knowing God, keeps people from the kingdom of God. And while it is too simple just to state that Christians are against certain things, we need to be able to state more than anything that we are against anything that restrains people from an everlasting life and an everlasting joy and relationship with God. That's what we're against. So yes, we are against sin because we see that sin keeps people from God. So we have to remember what it is that we're against, though. We're not against people. We're against sin and what it does in people. There is a difference. All too often, Christians are seen as judgmental and full of hate. That's kind of how people often describe us or paint us to be. And sometimes it's warranted because there have been too many Christians that have had this superior attitude, a judgmental attitude, kind of a hateful spirit to them in working with people or talking about people, the way they go about it, and it's wrong. We need to understand that. Let's take a look at any issue of any sin. People like to put people into one of two categories, one of two camps. For just discussion's sake this morning, the whole message isn't on this topic, but for just for discussion's sake, let's talk about the sin of homosexuality. Again, I'm not wanting to talk about, this is not a sermon on homosexuality, but just for this one example. You may disagree with something I may say, and I would just at least challenge you to ask, are you disagreeing with what I'm saying or with what the Word is saying? But let's take a look at this topic of homosexuality because it is an important thing. It is a prominent sin, and I'll tell you why it's so prominent. We just read from 1 Corinthians 6 at the offering time, and it mentioned a whole list of sins, and it says people who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as you look at all of those sins, today most people in our culture would disapprove of all those sins and say, yes, it's wrong. Thievery is wrong, and slander is wrong, and less so on adultery, maybe. We've become a lot easier on that, and the Christian idea of monogamy is often looked at as kind of outdated or backward. When it comes to the idea of homosexuality, which was on that list, our culture today is not just being soft, but they are actively encouraging and promoting this as being good and normal and natural and something that nobody should point to and say this is wrong. And to do so, you will be accused of being hate-filled. So let's just take this one particular thing that the Bible refers to as sin, the practice of it as sin, and the world likes to put us into one of two camps, and for just simplicity's sake, we're going to say the camp on the left, my left, and the camp on the right. Now, on the left side, you have the people who celebrate it. These are the people who celebrate it, and they say, if you don't support, then you hate. Do you understand? If you're not supporting this, then you are full of hate. And a lot of people, and even Christian people, fold under that pressure because nobody wants to be seen as hate-filled. I don't want to be seen as a hateful person and mean-spirited. And so you often kind of, well, maybe the Bible is a bit dated. Maybe it's just a cultural thing. Maybe we're misunderstanding it. And so you start being easier on this particular sin because the left says, if you don't support, you hate. And on the other side, on the far right, you got people who say, if you don't hate, then you are supporting. Okay, do you see the two sides here? This side over here, they want to hold to the truth of the Word, but in doing so, they think that if you don't hate it, if you don't hate, show hatred, then you are being supportive and weak and not strong enough, not enough conviction on the Word of God. And so you have these two sides here. Rather, I believe that as Christians, we should be able to say that we acknowledge God's clear, revealed Word of God and what He says about this kind of thing, that it is sin, and we don't hate those who embrace it. We love them enough not just to collapse, not just to fold under pressure of society, but we want to speak the truth in love. In other words, we should be able to say that is wrong, but you are loved. You understand? That is wrong, but you are loved. So we're not on the left side because we're saying that's wrong. It's wrong. Sin is still sin. No matter how much we have changed, it's still sin. But we're not on the right either because we are saying you are loved. All right? And this is what I believe is a good understanding that the Christian should have of sin. Remember what it is that we are against. We're not against any persons, group of people. We are against any sin that keeps people from a relationship with God, keeps people out from eternal life, keeps people out from the joy of knowing their Creator. This is important. Now, last week we looked at ways in which all sin is the same. And then we looked at some ways in which sin is different. Remember the ways that sin is the same. Number one is that we all have the same great need. And it doesn't matter if it's you're a big sinner or a small sinner. I don't mean in size, I mean in your sin. It doesn't matter if you've done lots of sins or just a small little bit growing up. Sin is sin. We all are great sinners in need of a great Savior. So in that sense, it's all the same. It doesn't matter if you've told a little white lie or if you've been a murderer. You have a need of a Savior. But the second way in which it's the same is we all have the same great hope. Jesus Christ is that hope. And we all have access to Jesus Christ. Jesus calls on all to come. He will not turn away anyone who comes to Him in faith. And there is no sin too great that His sacrifice for you cannot forgive, cannot wash clean. There is no sin too great. So in this sense, all sins are the same. And it doesn't matter what you've done. You can come to Jesus for that forgiveness. But we also saw there are ways in which sin is different. Last week, we looked at three ways that sin is different. And this week, we're going to look at three others. But last week, we saw the difference between struggling with sin and living in sin. There's a difference between that. The Christian, as we see on our wall here, if anyone's in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. You're not the same. You're different. You've been set free. You're free from sin. The Bible describes those that are not in Christ as slaves, bondage to sin, to Satan. Now, the world wants it to be the other way around. They want you to think that, you know, Christians just put rules on everybody and they enslave people to the rules, but they're not thinking. They're just brainwashed, and they have all the freedom. The Bible says it's kind of the opposite. That is, those who are not in Christ and they're living in sin. They are in bondage to it. They are in slavery to it. They are not free. Christ sets you free. Jesus sets you free. Not free to sin, but free to serve, free to live for Him and the joy and everything that that means. So there is a difference, though. The Christian may struggle with sin, and we do. But we cannot live in sin any longer. We cannot be comfortable to continue in this path. It's not possible. We are new creations. It's not to say we're perfect, we're not better, but we are free from it. God has set us free, and we're not to use that freedom to go right back into the mess again. A Christian may sin, they may struggle, but we go to the Lord for forgiveness, and our heart's desire is now to live for Him. And that's the way it should be. The Christian who says they're a Christian but continues to live in sin happily without any remorse, without any change, then at least that person should question the authenticity of their own saving faith. At least. So there's a difference between struggling with sin and living in it. Secondly, we saw some sins lead to death, some don't. We looked at that passage of Scripture which talks about this. In particular, it's talking about the judgment of believers. The judgment of believers. How that a believer who's continuing to go the wrong way invites the judgment of God. Invites the judgment of God, much like the chastening hand of a father. God is your father. You're doing wrong. You invite His chastening hand to correct you. Sometimes it can be quite difficult. But we also saw the difference between judgment of God for a Christian and the condemnation that all are under outside of Christ. The Christian is free from condemnation because Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? You are free from condemnation. Jesus took your condemnation. He took that on the cross with Him when He died for your sin. He took the condemnation that we are all under. But judgment is different. We open ourselves up to God's hand of judgment, chastisement, correction, whatever you want to call it. But know that there is a difference. And then third, we saw God especially hates some sins. He especially hates some. We looked at an Ecclesiastes, which showed us the sins that God hates. He mentioned six. He says, yea, there are seven sins that God hates. What was the seventh one? And the one that was the pinnacle or the climax of the list. Remember? A person who sows discord or division among brothers, among the brethren. God hates these things. There are some things that God expresses detests, an abomination. That's the harshest language that is used in referring to God's hatred of sin. So this week we're going to take a look quickly at three more ways in which sins are different. And before doing so, let's commit these three to the Lord in prayer. Father, speak to us now as we hear your word. If there's anything in us that is contrary to your word, may we be humble enough to bow our knee to you and to say, God, you are God, you are right, you are Lord, and may we line up our thinking as your people with yours. Lord, if there's any in this place who have yet to come to freedom in Christ, the forgiveness that he brings, I pray today that you would stir in their hearts and that you would stir even now, that you, Lord, would draw them to Jesus, that they would see they are desperate sinners, great sinners in need of a great Savior. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. Number one is this. Write it down. Believers are called on to judge some people. Got it? We're called on to judge some people. Now, this might surprise you because perhaps you've grown up hearing everyone likes this passage somewhere in the Bible. Many people don't know where it's at, but somewhere in the Bible it says, judge not lest you be judged. Right? So therefore, you shouldn't judge anything or anyone. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. There it is. Black and white. So is this saying that no judgments then can be made of what is right and what is wrong? Is that what it's saying? That you cannot make any judgments of what is considered right or what is wrong? And since none of us are perfect, therefore we cannot judge anyone else. I've spoken to parents before and their kids are heading down the wrong path and going to destruction and they're wayward. And, you know, why don't you correct them? Why don't you tell them they're heading the wrong way? Why don't you urge them to change? And perhaps the thinking is, well, I can't do that. In fact, I did the same thing when I was their age. Have you heard that kind of thinking? Have you said that kind of thing before? I can't tell them that they're doing wrong. I did the same thing after all. But is this what Jesus was talking about here? Judge not, lest you be judged. I want to contend this morning that that is not what he meant. Because even later, in the very same passage, Jesus said in verse 16, he said, you will know them by their fruits. Know who? In context, this is talking specifically about false teachers, people who claim to be Christians, but they're not. All right? He says, you're going to know them by their fruit. The implication here is that some judging has to go on. You take a look at their fruit. What is the fruit? Their lives. What comes out of their lives. What they do, what they say, their attitudes. And by that, you're going to see if they are true believers or not believers. That's what it's saying. And so in verse 1, we saw, judge not that you be not judged. And now he's saying, well, you're going to know people by what they do. Isn't that a judgment? Well, of course it's a judgment. Of course it's a judgment. How can you know them without judgment of their fruits? But yet Paul stated this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Outside of what? The church. Okay, those who are still slaves to the world. Those who are still in bondage and are not free. He says, what have I to do with judging those? That's not my place. That's God's place. All those who are in the world are under God's judgment. They will stand before God. My place as a Christian is not to judge the world, but to evangelize the world. My place is to share the good news of Jesus with the world and show them how they can have freedom as well. That's my place. But then he goes on and says, do you not judge those who are inside? Inside what? The church. Those who are professing believers, Christian brothers and sisters. He says, we're to judge. Now, in this context, you have to remember who he's talking about. At the beginning of the chapter, he's referring to a young man in the church. And he describes this man is living in sin. The sin that he's living in is a sexual relationship with his father's mother, the Bible says. That's what the sin is. A sexual relationship with his stepmom. And the church knew about this, and they didn't do anything. They didn't say anything. They kind of thought it was funny, perhaps. And Paul says, even the unbelievers don't do this kind of thing. If this is happening in the church, you need to do something. This is a brother in Christ, and he's living in this way, openly. He is living in sin. Now, are Christians capable of sin? Yes, of course, we know that. They are. But we also said there's a difference between living in sin and struggling with sin. There's a difference. Now, exactly what this young man was doing, maybe they couldn't discern that at that time. It's hard to know. But his evidence was showing he's not a believer. Later in the second book, though, we see that he did come to repentance. He came back into fellowship with God and even with the church. And so he was indeed a believer. So he's capable of sin. But we cannot live in it any longer because we've been set free from it. But Paul says, judge this situation here. This is wrong. It is sin. It needs to be dealt with. And so, church, I want to say to you that there is a place for warning, encouraging, urging, lovingly, and graciously calling people to freedom that is in Christ. Now, maybe you know of a brother or sister who's heading the wrong direction, and maybe you're the only one that can go to them in love with a word of correction. Maybe. Who is in your life that God has allowed in? I remember there's been many times that I've had to do something like this, but I remember one time in particular, somebody close to me, a brother in Christ, and I found out something was going on in his life that was sin, and it was going to head in a bad direction. And I didn't really relish the idea. I'm not the kind of guy that just loves a good scrap and loves a fight, and I just like to confront people whenever I catch them doing anything wrong. That's not me. But yet, I felt I needed to say something. I needed to say something. I could have ignored it. But I thank the Lord that I went and spoke to him. I asked about it. I confronted him on it. He did confess, and I believe that God used that to get his attention and to draw him back into fellowship. And if I hadn't been able to go and confront him with it, what would have happened? I don't know for sure, but it's quite possible he could have continued farther and farther and farther down that path to destruction. So how are we to judge? If we are to judge some people, how are we to judge those inside? Let me give you three simple points. First of all, without hypocrisy. That's what the Bible says, without hypocrisy. That means watch the beam in your own eye. Matthew 7:5, Jesus says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he says, listen, first you got a plank, a beam coming out of your own eye. The picture is you're nitpicking, you see a brother and you see he has a small splinter in his eye, and you're going to say, hey, you have a problem here. Let me help you with this. And you've got this log sticking out of your eye. You see the humor in this? It's a bit silly, isn't it? But he's saying here, first of all, deal with the things that you may struggle with, the things that God brings conviction into your life. Yes, you have your own issues, your own sin, and you are to deal with that and not set yourself up as better than somebody else. A brother who may be struggling, you're not saying, I never struggle. You're not saying, I am more spiritual and better than you. That's not it. You're saying, I struggle too, my friend, but I want to do my best as a brother in Christ who loves you to be able to assist you as well. In other words, if we all have to wait till we have no problems of our own, we're not going to be able to help anybody. If you can't help somebody unless you are perfect yourself, then you're not going to help anybody. And so Jesus is saying here, first remove the beam out of your own eye, and then you can help a brother. He's not saying ignore your brother. He's not saying don't worry about that splinter in his eye. He's saying first be willing to address the issues in your own self, and then you're able to better help the issues with a brother. The second way we're to judge, though, without hypocrisy, but second, with a readiness to forgive. That's the purpose. It's not to smack them down and be glad to, you know, smack somebody down. But it's for the readiness to forgive. And that leads us to number three, with the purpose to bring healing, not attack. That's our goal, to bring healing in their relationship with God and their relationship with you or whoever, and not just to attack. Some people might like confrontation, and they like to catch people doing something they shouldn't be, and they're quick to point it out, but check your motivation. Is your motive just to attack? That's not loving. Or is your motive to bring healing? Okay? So ask yourself this morning, have you taken the world's teaching to just not judge anything, not discern what is right and what is wrong, just to keep quiet on all things? Is there a brother or sister that needs loving, godly, gentle help that you can give them? I urge you, help that brother, help that sister, love them. Do so in a humble spirit, in a humble manner, not setting yourself up over them. So we are to judge some people. The second thing here is different sins have different consequences. This is really simple when you think about it. But when we say all sins are the same, we have to add this qualifier here. Different sins have different consequences. On the one hand, all sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. Remember back in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned. They were separated from God. What was their heinous sin that they did? What was it? More specifically, they ate. They ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the sin. That was the sin. They ate fruit. And that separated them from God. Now, yes, it was disobedience. God said, do not eat this fruit. This is off limits. This is the one command I'm making. There was only one law, one command. Wouldn't life be simple? That was it. One law. Don't do this. That's what they did. So all sin separates us from a holy and righteous God, whether it's murder or eating the wrong fruit. But there are clearly some major differences to different sins here on earth. For example, if you gossip, it's a sin. It's wrong. Don't gossip. But if you gossip, it may hurt or strain a relationship or even cost you that relationship. It may be broken. But if you, on the other hand, have an affair, cheat on your spouse, much, much more emotional, deeper spiritual, and even physical damage can be done to those relationships around you. You understand? Different consequences. And this is a fact. This is a fact of life. Driving a little bit over the speed limit may have a lot different consequence than someone perhaps murdering and taking innocent lives. Okay? Different consequences. The Bible has something to say about consequences. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Flee sexual immorality. He's saying this is a different kind of sin. This is a different category. It has different consequences. This is a biggie. The picture that comes to mind when I see this, and maybe it was in Paul's mind too, is Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember, he was in this ruler's house. Potiphar was his name. And he was kind of a slave, kind of a servant, but he was trusted by Potiphar. He was trusted to look after his household. Potiphar's wife kind of took a liking to young Joseph, thought he was a handsome fellow. She tried to seduce him. And so she went and tried to seduce him to sleep with her in bed. And Joseph says, "I can't do this. This is wrong. I cannot sin against not only God, but my master who trusts me." And she persisted. And then what'd he do? Maybe, no, not hit her. So he ran, okay? He left his coat behind and ran. And so Paul here has this in mind, and he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't flirt around with it. Don't play around with it. Flee it. Run away from it. Why? Because this is a biggie. It has huge consequences. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but this one, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You're doing great damage, not just physical. That happens in Corinth. There was a lot of sexual immorality and a lot of sexual diseases, sexually transmitted diseases. And so to do this sin, you're sinning against your own self, and it's going to cause great harm. There's a distinction here. Paul says this sin is different. No sin entangles us on such an emotional, intimate level as sexual sin. And we have the world indoctrinating us at a very young age, indoctrinating us through media, through songs, movies, peers, indoctrinating us that sexual activity is just normal, and it's just fun, it's recreational, and you can do whatever you want to do without much consequence at all. Just try to be safe. Try not to get diseases or get pregnant, and you'll be fine. That's not the way God designed it. God is our creator. He designed us. He's the one who designed this male and female, and this relationship, the intimacy that is available between male and female, and He designed us. But He designed it in such a way that it was intended to be a man and a woman faithful for life in the bond of marriage. Hey, you want to know the best way to avoid sexual diseases? You don't know the best way. It's not through the state education, really. That's not going to do it. But the best way, listen carefully, is one man and one woman for life, faithful in the bond of marriage. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that groundbreaking? That's how God made it. And Christian parents, please have this understanding in your mind that this is God's design, and this is not only the best way, but it is also doable. It is not impossible. This is God's standards. And so in your home, teach God's ways, God's standards, and say, this is what is expected in our home. This is what we're going to expect of you in this home. That's what we should be doing. No sin entangles as much as sexual sin. And Paul warns the people, different sins have different consequences. Can God forgive sexual sin? Absolutely. God can forgive any sin. But don't make the mistake of not thinking that certain sins have different consequences than others. And finally, number three, the one greatest sin. D.L. Moody, evangelist and preacher in the United States, he was well known in England as well, he said, the greatest sin of all is not believing in the way God has made for us in Jesus. You hear that? The greatest sin of all is not believing in the way God has made for us in Jesus. That's the greatest sin. There is no other sin that will find you in eternal condemnation. There is no other sin. God can forgive any sin. The Bible says in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is simply saying there is no other way. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. That is it. God is God. He's the one who decided this is the way of salvation for people. He's our Creator. We all sinned. And He's the one that had this plan. Even before sin came, even before creation, this was God's plan. And so it's His plan. We didn't get together and decide, you know, we got a real bad sin problem. Hey, God, you need to send Jesus or something to die for us. It's not our idea. The blood of Jesus is for God. It's for the righteous demands of God because He is holy and righteous. And that was the only thing that was suitable in His eyes for an atoning sacrifice for your sin, for my sin. And so the blood of Jesus is for God. It covers you, but it's for God. When God looks at you as a Christian, He sees the blood of Jesus upon you. That's for God. He covered your sin. And you greatly benefit from that, for without it you would have no hope. But it's for God. The Bible says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, as white, pure wool. This is what God does. This is what God did through Jesus. He's covered your sins. He's cleansed your sins. He's taken your sins and your stains of your sins, the ugliness of your sins, and He's washed it white. He did that. The Bible says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not that you started doing good and you straightened up your life and you tried to stop being a bad person. And then God finally looked at you and says, well, he's sure trying hard. I think I can save him. No, the Bible says in the midst of your ugliness, the ugliness of your sin, Christ died for you. He died for you. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what God does to your sin. He removes it and then he remembers it no more. God is not forgetful, but he chooses not to remember your sin against you. He chooses not to bring it up against you ever again. Your sin is dealt with. It is done. It's washed away. It's forgotten. He won't bring it up anymore. You are not under condemnation any longer. But the greatest sin of all must be not believing in the one way that God has for us in Jesus. God can forgive all other sins, but to die rejecting the one way that He made for you What else is left? You rejected the way. Can I invite you to stand, please? Head down and eye closed for a few moments. I believe most of you here are probably Christians, and that's wonderful. I mean, we're a church, so we'd expect that. That means that at some time you were convicted of your sin. And I believe for someone to understand the good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, they also first have to understand the bad news. And that was sin. All have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. None of us are perfect. None of us are good enough. And so we've all sinned. And you came to Jesus with a humble heart, repenting of your sin, desiring to leave your sin and to follow Jesus as Lord. He forgave you, cleansed you, made you a new creation, set you free. But then maybe for some of you, life goes on, and maybe you're getting more discipleship from the world than you are from Christian believers. And your thinking can get a little off. And maybe you've bought into the idea, well, I'm not to judge anybody, I'm not perfect, so I can't judge right and wrong. No, God's called us to judge. Not in a hypocritical, mean-spirited, prideful way, but in a way that is humble and loving. Christian, is there a friend in your life, a brother or sister that needs you? And maybe you're the only one that can reach out to them and challenge them. Call them up. Call them up on what they're doing and say, hey, this isn't right. You shouldn't be living this way. You shouldn't be going that way. That's not what following Christ is about. And God may use you to bring that brother back into fellowship with Him. Christian, we also must understand that not all sins are the same as far as consequence goes. And I want to urge you to see sin as what it is. It is ugly, and it is damaging and destroying. Yes, you are forgiven. But as Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace will abound? And he says, no way. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? And that's a rhetorical question. You can't. Don't. So I urge you, Christian, to see the seriousness of sin. Not take it lightly, but see it for what it is. See it from God's perspective. And that leads us to the last one, which is the one worst sin, the greatest sin. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Again, I believe most have, but maybe there's some in this room that have not. You've never come to a place in your heart, in your life, where you've humbled yourself and bowed the knee, not to me or anybody, but to God. Bowed your knee to Him, confessed your sin, and sought His forgiveness. Not just so you can get up and live in sin, but so that you can be free to serve Him, follow Him, serve Him. Is there anybody here who might say, pray for me, I must be born again. God is speaking to my heart. I need that. Pray for me. I must be born again. Raise your hand if that's your prayer. Pray for me. I must be born again this morning. Anybody here? I need that forgiveness in my life. I need that. I need God to forgive me. Would you raise your hand? I'm not going to get you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray. I won't mention you by name. I just want to pray for you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone? Lift your hand up where you are. I need to be born again. I need that forgiveness. Just a moment. We open up the invitation and we say, come. If you need to spend some time with the Lord, come. If you want to receive Him, come and let me know, and we'll have someone deal with you and pray with you. Whatever God is dealing with you about, come. Father, Your will be done at this time. Draw all people to Jesus, and may He be lifted up and glorified in this service, in this meeting, in this place, in Jesus' name. As the music is playing in the background, come. Just a few moments. You can't wait. If God is speaking to you, though, talk to Him. If you need to be born again, you need that forgiveness of Jesus, come to Him. My Father, I thank You for the Word. I thank You for the freedom that I have in Jesus. And Lord, I'm not a perfect man by any means. I know that. And there are times that I do struggle. I struggle in my life, in my faith, with sin. But Lord, I also know that I'm Yours, and I cannot continue to live in it anymore. So, Father, I pray that You would give us all a conviction in this room of the seriousness of sin and what lengths You went to save us from it. And may we live for You. And Lord, if there's any here who are struggling in their heart about salvation, their own walk with God, their Creator, Lord, stir in their hearts, I pray, and draw them to Jesus. Bring them to their knees before You. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to take a seat for a moment as we have a couple of announcements we'd like